for our own lives because we are made in God's image. And so that begins kind of a, you know, maybe a negative tone for the Great Exchange series, but it's a necessary one to understand where we are and then to see what God's plan is moving forward. And so God wants us to exchange sins for salvation. God wants us to exchange sorrow for joy. God wants us to exchange our mortality for immortality. And these are some of the things we'll be looking at in the next few weeks. I want to talk to you today about trading our sins for salvation. When you think about the world that we're living in, when you think about the world that we occupy, it's pretty clear that things are not as they should be. We talked about anxiety in Sunday school this morning, and there are a lot of things in our world that make our hearts anxious or can serve to make our hearts anxious. We're living in a day and age in which Mayberry no longer exists, a day in which we think that safety and security is largely an illusion. I was stunned to realize that we're reaching about the halfway point of 2021, and here's what's been going on in just one sector of the news. Kind of overpowered by political agendas and kind of overpowered by other things that grab the headlines, but this isn't about gun control, but I just want you to think for a moment about what's been going on and the increasing despair that people are feeling. So this has been going on since the beginning of this year. In Chicago and Evanston, Illinois, January 9th, there were 5 people killed in what they would consider a mass shooting because it was more than just an exchange in a parking lot between 2 guys that were drunk and angry with each other. In March 28th, in Essex, Maryland, 4 were killed. In Boone, North Carolina, April 28th, 4 were killed. Rock Hill, South Carolina, April 7th, 6 were killed. In Atlanta, March 16th, 8 were killed. In Allen, Texas, April 3rd, 4 were killed. Muskogee, Oklahoma, February 2nd, 6 were killed. In Indianapolis, April 15th, at least 8 were killed. March 13th, 4 were killed. January 25th, 5 were killed. Orange, California, March 31st, 4 were killed. Colorado Springs, May 9th, 6 were killed. Boulder, Colorado, March 22nd, 10 were killed. In San Jose, California, May 26th, most recently, 9 were killed. Because people are living with a sense of increasing despair. And what do we have to say in the face of that kind of a despair? When we are reminded of the fact that when we exchange truth for lies, it always ends in ruin. It's evidenced by everything that makes our hearts anxious. It's evidenced by everything that makes our hearts sad. The Bible said that when sin entered, death ensued in pretty much every capacity. And we get this grand sense that something in our universe is broken. Something in our world isn't working right. We're not hitting on all cylinders. This isn't what God had intended. And when people don't come to that conclusion and fall short of that great question and say, this is all there is, then they despair completely and take not only the lives of others, but their own lives. And perhaps this is the reason why God deals with sin so severely. That's why God says the soul that sins will die. Not just stating a fact, but also understanding that we will be held accountable for our actions someday. That's why Adam and Eve, for eating the fruit, the forbidden fruit, were cast out of the garden. Were put outside. And God told them what would happen as a result of their choices. And as a result of their choice, we have been plunged into this sense of brokenness and despair that only God can fix. And it's why God sent his son to redeem us. Listen to our text in its entirety. It's Isaiah, the 6th chapter. This morning is our focus. Isaiah, the 6th chapter. Isaiah talks about his own epiphany, his own coming to God moment. And it reads like this: It was in the year King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, and with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they flew. And they were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. Then I said, "It's all over. I am doomed, for I am a sinful man, and I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips, yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs, and he touched my lips with it, and he said, "See, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed, and your sins are forgiven." Will you pray? Father, thank you for what we have already experienced in your presence this morning. And we're asking, Lord, that you may abide with us, that you may continue with us, realizing with Moses that unless you go with us, we really don't want to go any further, knowing that we need you and we need your blessing and favor to rest, Lord, on the worship we render to you and the word of God that we teach, that we might see it as the authority that it is and that we might be willing to bend our will to the will of God and submit our lives to its teaching. Otherwise, what we're doing today is a colossal waste of time. I pray, O God, that you would be among us and that you would rule in your church, but also in our hearts, for we are the church. We ask it in your holy name and we give you thanks. Amen. So that's our text in its entirety, and we'll look at that in bits and pieces moving forward. But if you think of Isaiah's aha moment, when you think about the vision that he had, and we think about the change that ensued, because clearly there is a moment that is formative and transformative in the life of the prophet, we see in that, in his experience, our own pathway to salvation. And the pathway that all of us must take in order for us to experience the atonement that God had planned, so that we aren't under the edict of the fallenness in our universe, but we ourselves can be redeemed and have the hope of God dwelling within in this life and also the hope of eternal life beyond the moment when we close our eyes in death. The pathway to salvation for Isaiah begins with awareness, as it should begin with all of us. An awareness of who God is and an awareness of who we are in relation to God. Notice what he says. First of all, it was in the year that King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean a whole lot to each of us, perhaps, but I mean, who's Uzziah? I mean, he's a king of the southern kingdom, but what is that to us? To Isaiah, it meant a great deal. Having been born in the southern kingdom and ministering in the southern kingdom, it was significant that Uzziah was passing off the scene, because Uzziah was the king that stood as a buffer between Judah and the imposed Assyrian threat, which continued to be mounting as Isaiah is writing and as Isaiah is ministering. We know that it's about 740 BC. We know that about 18 years removed from that, Assyria will flex its muscle and seize the northern kingdom. Isaiah knew that Uzziah's son Jotham was not strong enough to lead. Grandson Ahaz, who will come on the scene later, is suspected of pro-Assyrian influence already. And Judah's demise is ensured in Isaiah's eyes. And he leads with that. It was in the year King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. Isn't that significant? Because it was in the moment when he had thought that they had come to the end of the rope, and from all human possibilities, they had indeed reached an impasse. When he said, "There's no way we can fix this. There's no way we can go further. I don't see how this can end well." It was in that moment that he saw the Lord. And I think we ought to pause here just long enough, although this isn't the brunt of the message. It's a good place to begin, because when we come to the end of ourselves, it's when we begin to discover who God really is. And we're living in a time and a day in which despair is on the increase. And whatever your political party, you're unhappy for the most part. You know, because people don't like who's in the White House, whether it's a Republican or a Democrat. You know, eventually sides will flip again, and a whole lot of other people are unhappy. And we just wonder how all of the things that we're seeing, not only in our land, but in the world, we don't know how this can end well. And it's a good time for us to lift our eyes beyond what we're seeing around us and again see the Lord as Isaiah saw the Lord. In other words, we need a vision of a bigger God, because that's what Isaiah saw. We read that he was sitting on a lofty throne and the train of his robe filled the temple. Again, language that we're not familiar with. The Christian Standard Bible helps us a bit by saying, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Now think about that for a moment. The hem of his robe filled the temple. Well, to give you some perspective, the Solomonic temple was 2,700 square feet. And so the hem of this robe, it filled the entire temple to capacity. And what Isaiah is basically saying is that I really am not able to comprehend the enormity of what I was seeing. He was seated on a high and lofty throne. How high was the throne? We don't know. But if the hem of his garment filled the temple, I'm assuming it was a pretty grand throne. And words fall short. How big was the one sitting on this high and lofty throne if his hem filled the entire temple? We don't know. But it was impressive enough that Isaiah had a transformative moment. And so we read about the grandeur of God. And that's why I don't just want to bump past this. Okay, he was big. No. He was bigger. So big that it defies understanding. So big that it defies explaining. So big that we don't have words to describe. And so God will say of himself this a little later in Isaiah 66. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. That's how big. Could you build me a temple as good as that? Could you build me such a resting place? My hands have made both heaven and earth. They and everything in them are mine. I, the Lord, have spoken. God is too large to be contained by our building. God is too large to be contained by our reasoning. God is too large to be offset and upset by our troubles. God is too large to be contained in our tiny and puny traditions. God is outside of all of our categories. And then there are the seraphim. The Bible says that attending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. Seraphim literally means the fiery ones. Now, sometimes we've been ruined by the things that we see coming out of Hollywood. And so when we think of seraphim, we're thinking of Cupid, right? The cute little angel with the bow and the heart on a Valentine's Day card. Not at all Cupid. Or we may have been ruined by the cherubs that we see depicted, or the bumbling old men as depicted in It's a Wonderful Life that serve as angels or seraphim. No, it's not that. They were mighty, and they had six wings. Four of them served as a covering. With two of them, they flew. With two, they covered their faces. Why? Because they couldn't look into the face of the one who sat on the throne. And so it was a sign of modesty and respect and humility. Also, the covering of the feet serves that same purpose. So with two wings, they covered their face, and with two, they covered their feet, and with two, they flew. And when they spoke, here's what happened. Their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. Again, I'm reminded that as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, that when God makes an appearance, or angelic beings and heavenly messengers make an appearance, one of the first things they say is, don't die, don't be afraid, because the human instinct is to fall prone on your face because you can't comprehend what you're seeing. And so here are the fiery ones. When they speak, the Bible says it shook the temple to its foundations. Imagine that. I try to think of something analogous. I haven't experienced that. When somebody speaks, that the foundation under my feet begins to shake, the entire building was filled with smoke. I suppose people in California know what an aftershock or a tremor is like, and it's probably a bit like that. And since we don't have a lot of that in Florida, I thought about the summer thunderstorms which are upon us. And if you have a lightning strike nearby, you know what happens. There's a clap of thunder, and you feel it even in the house when you're sitting in a chair. Maybe that's a little bit like, but magnified 100 times over. When these fiery messengers of God, when they spoke, smoke billowed, and the foundation of the temple all of the foundation of the entire building shook to its very core. And here's what they said. They were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies, and the whole earth is filled with his glory." The emphasis there is in an ongoing sense. We know this is true because when you get to the book of Revelation, they're still saying that, right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And think about that. The whole time that we've been sitting here, we got here, you know, at whatever time you got here this morning, some of us earlier, if you came for service started at 10:15. The whole time that we've been sitting here, not yet quite an hour, the voices in heaven have been saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies, and the whole earth is filled with his glory." It's the repeated anthem around the throne of God. The threefold emphasis is unique. It's a superlative, meaning that his holiness is of the highest order. When you think of the Old Testament and the times that holiness is attributed to God, it's more than 800 times. And in the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament will grab that thread and say, God says to us, "I am holy, therefore you also should be holy, because without holiness, no one sees God." And all of a sudden, Isaiah began to understand that there was a vast difference between what he was seeing in the temple and the holiness of a holy God in comparison, first of all, to every other deity, but also in contrast to humans. As it relates to other deities, there is no comparison. The gods of the pagan world, they were often capricious, they were often immoral, they were often nasty and mean. But God declares that he is morally upright, he is just, and there is no equivocation. And when you look at God, he is holy, 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 and the words keep going. "Who will you compare me to?" he says in other places. There is no comparison. And in contrast to humans, how are we supposed to measure up to a God like that? You see, knowledge of God begins with the fear of God. And in this context, Isaiah is forced to acknowledge that God is holy and he is not. And so that's the second step. First of all, the awareness that God is other, that God is holy. And then understanding that in juxtaposition to that, that I have to come to the realization that I am not holy. I come into agreement with God's holiness and with my need for holiness. I found this interesting that Ben Tappan and Ryan McKay, they did a study in 2016, and they determined that 90% of Americans say that they are above average in morality. Above average. Well, what's average? I'm not really sure, but I'm thinking that they compared themselves to their neighbors, or maybe they compared themselves to the guys that are shooting people all over the country, five, six, four, you know, groups of four or five or six, or I'm not robbing any stores, I'm not embezzling money, I'm not cheating on my wife, so I must be a pretty decent guy. 90% of Americans were above average in morality when it came to their own self-assessment. Isaiah had no such delusions. His response to the holiness of God, "Then I said, it's all over. It's all over. I'm at the end of my line. I'm doomed, for I'm a sinful man, and I have laid eyes on the King of Glory, and I can't possibly compare to that." Literally, he says, "I am undone." Whatever goodness he thought he had unraveled in the presence of a holy God. And you see, therein lies the problem. When we begin to tweak God, when we begin to redefine God a little bit, when we begin to change who God is, and as we talked about a few weeks ago, Jefferson's Bible had parts of it missing because he just found them unsuitable to his own way of thinking. When we begin doing that, we lose sight not only of who God is, and no matter what you think about him, he is who he is, and he will not be changed because he's immutable, he's irreducible, he's irreplaceable. But if you begin to tinker with that, you also lose sight of who you are. And we need this moment when we say to ourselves, not only is God above everything, and all else, but I, in comparison to him, am doomed. I am in need of a Savior. So we read a couple of weeks ago, we read in Romans 1, 29 to 31, because humanity did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness and every kind of evil and every kind of greed and depravity, and they're full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and malice, and they're gossips and slanderers and God-haters and insolent and arrogant and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. They lost sight of their own identity and settled for a caricature of what God intended. And God is not looking for folks who are 90% righteous. How much sin is too much? Well, we didn't read Romans 2, verse 1, but had we read a little further a couple of weeks ago, Paul reminds his readers of this. He says, well, you may be saying, what terrible people you've been talking about. Glad I'm not like that. Wait a minute. He says, you're just as bad. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are talking about yourselves, for you do these very same things. How much sin is too much? You say, well, I'm not a God hater. I'm in church Sunday morning. I'm not insolent. Yeah, I'm not all that arrogant. And as far as boastful, only once in a while. And gossiping, well, you know, I shouldn't do that, but once in a while I do. There's times that I don't show mercy, and there's times that I may not be filled with love. How much sin is too much? You look at the pattern in the Bible, you find that Uzzah, who was told not to touch the Ark of the Covenant when it was being transported, no matter what happened, don't touch the Ark of the Covenant. The Bible says that the oxen stumbled. They were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and Uzzah reaches out, good intentions, right? Reaches out to just steady the Ark. That's all he wants to do. And the Bible says that God kills him, and he falls down. And David is so perplexed that he halts the operation and goes home to think about it for a while. Lot's wife, one look. Back to Sodom and Gomorrah, and she turned into a pillar of salt. Ananias and Sapphira, one lie. And they fell dead on the floor and were carried out by young men and buried. Eve, one bite of the forbidden fruit. How much sin is too much? Even a little. Think about this. If you were, you know, we're just on the trying to claw our way out of the coronavirus season, and you know, if you had gone to the hospital and needed a transfusion, they said, you know, we're kind of low on blood. I have type B blood. You don't have any type B blood, Mr. Fichtenberg, but we do have some left down at the bottom of the barrel, and it only has, you know, 1% of it is tainted by the coronavirus, and if you really want blood, you really should accept this blood. It's only tainted by 1%. Would you take that blood? I don't think I would. And most of you wouldn't either. Because it only takes a little bit to corrupt the whole thing. And what I'm driving at is we have to come to the understanding, as Isaiah did, that when we stand before the blazing holiness of God, we fall way short. We don't stand a chance unless we come to the place where we say, woe is me, I am undone. We will never see ourselves in need of a holy God who can change my unholy perspective. Habakkuk says in chapter 1, verse 13, your eyes are too pure to look on evil, and you cannot tolerate any wrongdoing. The standard is God's ultimate holiness, and we don't measure up. That's why Paul will say, when he moves on past Romans 1 and 2, he gets to chapter 3, and he says, hey, this is the conclusion. All have sinned and are not good enough to share God's divine greatness. None of us measure up. So forget about God grading on a curve. Forget about the 90%. Forget about being 99% righteous and only 1% unrighteous. You're not going to be standing in a lineup with your neighbors and God's going to single you out because you are above, heads and shoulders above all of your neighbors. No, the standard of holiness is God himself. And how do we measure up to that? Well, not very good. Because Isaiah says, woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And Isaiah, I should remind you, was better than most. Tradition tells us that he was likely the cousin of Uzziah, perhaps of royal descent. He was a prophet by trade, which means he was the mouthpiece of God, and he preached to the people. He was an upstanding citizen by all accounts. He had a wife to whom he was faithful, had two sons, and none of that was enough in that moment. In fact, when you add it all up, Isaiah came to this conclusion. A little later in his book, he'll say, Isaiah 64, verse 6, he said, "We have all become like one who is unclean." The Amplified Bible helps us there and says, "Ceremonially unclean" is in view here, like a leper who is ceremonially unclean and not allowed into the community of faith. And all of our righteousness, our best deeds of rightness and justice, they're like filthy, contaminated, and polluted garments associated with our leprosy. We don't know much about leprosy, so again, some of that is lost. But I remembered a story that John Conley, who was president of Gulf Coast Bible College for a time, he was the president when I began school there back in 1979. Wow. And I was stood in awe of this great man of God. I remember one time in a chapel session, he was talking about an experience he had on the mission field. He had gone to minister to a remote colony, and a part of the crowd, in the crowd, was a person who was suffering from leprosy. And leprosy begins working itself out, manifesting itself in the body so that the nerves begin losing their feeling and sensation. And as a result of that, you can have open sores and scabs and infections and not even realize it. And eventually, it leads to the losing of appendages. And usually, there's a stench associated with a leper colony. He said a leper stood up and was testifying and didn't realize that he had backed up against the barrel in which they had a fire going, and the barrel was literally scorching the skin off of his legs, and he didn't even know what was happening. And so they had open wounds that were often infected, and they wrapped themselves in rags. And Isaiah says, all of the good things that I could think about in my life, every deed of righteousness, all the stuff that I stood for, everything, I put it all in the middle of the table, betting that it might be good enough, and I came to the conclusion that it's nothing but filthy rags that doesn't measure up, because God is the standard. Bottom line is, even the most saintly among us need a Savior. And so the Living Bible says we are all infected and impure with sin. When we put on our prized robes of righteousness, we find that they are but filthy rags. Oh, but thankful that the story doesn't end there. It begins with Isaiah's awareness, and it leads to him agreeing that God is holy and he is not. But it also brings him to a place of acknowledging that he stood in need of atonement. His name, by the way, means Yahweh is salvation. And so the remedy for Isaiah's condition is found in the following verses. One of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs, and he touched my lips with it and said, "See, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven." And you think, why his lips? We sin with our hands. We can sin with our feet. We can sin with our mind. We can sin with our eyes. We can sin with our ears. Why the lips? Jesus reminds us in Luke 6:45, again, the Bible being the best interpreter of its own scripture. Jesus speaking says, good people do good things because of the good in their hearts. Bad people do bad things because of the evil in their hearts. And your words, they show what's in your heart. So in other words, Jesus is saying the lips are the gateway to the heart. And the problem isn't necessarily his words. The problem is what's indicative of those words is that the heart is corrupt. And so Jeremiah, a contemporary of Isaiah, will say this in chapter 17, verse 9, the human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? Why do we have the Ten Commandments? They were given as a result of sin. I don't have to be told to do things that come naturally. I don't need to be told to take a nap on a Sunday afternoon. I don't need to be told to enjoy a summer drive down by the beach. I don't need to be told to enjoy a fine meal. I don't need to be told to enjoy time with my family. Those things I do naturally, but I do need to be told to worship God alone. That's what the Ten Commandments are about. To recognize that he is God alone and there is no other, and not to have any idols besides him, anything else that would usurp his first place in my life. I must love him supremely, and I must also love others as myself. I need to be told to do those things because that does not come naturally. So it's the heart that's in view. And the remedy for Isaiah's condition, one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. And he touched my lips with it and said, "See, this coal has touched your lips, and now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven." What's the significance of the burning coal? The burning coal came from the altar where the sacrifices were made, presumably. And since it's an ember, the sacrifice had already been consumed. The price had already been paid for sin, and it had fallen through the grate, had become ash. And out of that, an ember was taken, and atonement was made for Isaiah's sin. I've been struggling with this question for a long time. I thought, why the bloodshed? Why the continual bloodshed in the Old Testament? Why do we see that over and over again? Why is blood required? God gives us the answer in Leviticus 17, verse 11. "You see, the life of the body is in the blood, and I have directed that you are to take blood and offer it on the altar to atone for your lives and to cover your sins. It's the life flowing in the blood that atones for you and covers you." You see, the death sentence is enacted when we sin. The death sentence that was pronounced over Adam and Eve as a result of their plunging all of humanity into the chaos that we're in now. The death sentence is enacted when we sin and we stand guilty in front of a holy God, even the best among us. And so the Bible says, "The soul that sins, it shall die, unless a suitable substitute is found." A life can be given for a life, and so God enacted the system of Old Testament sacrifice, in so doing, covering the lives of those who could be spared if something was offered in their stead, and also pointing to something far greater, which we'll get to in a moment. Because Isaiah's sin was atoned for, God's standard was met, and he was able to stand before God without God's anger consuming him. So why not today? Why don't we have the sacrificial system today? Because the sacrificial system was not a cure. It was only a covering and had to be repeated. That's why, as we read, "He touched my lips with it and said, 'See, this coal has touched your lips, and now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven.'" And the Young's literal translation says it more clearly: "Lo, this hath stricken against thy lips and turned aside your iniquity, and your sin is covered." Covered. But it had to be repeated. And Hebrews makes that point. Hebrews reminds us that, you know, the old sacrificial system was imperfect because it really didn't take away sin. It only covered it. And it had to be repeated. Even the sins of the high priest, he had to make atonement for himself and the people at least once a year. And this had to happen over and over and over again. But God was teaching his people and pointing to something better. He was pointing to Jesus, and so Hebrews says it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Cover, yes, but not take away. But our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice. Who's the high priest? Jesus. But Jesus offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time, and he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. Don't miss this. It's in Jesus that the righteous requirements of the law were fully met. For the Bible says of him that he knew no sin. He wasn't guilty of infraction. He was the consummate Lamb of God. And he gives himself for the sin of humanity. And in so doing, in Jesus, the wrath of God is turned aside. In Jesus, we can stand before a holy God without being destroyed. I was reminded of my time in college. As I was thinking back to John Conley, I was reminded that I had a roommate in college. I can't remember what year it was. I think it was my sophomore year. I had the privilege of meeting a person who will remain nameless for now. I didn't get permission to share his story and name him. So, but although we told his story all across the country when we traveled in a quartet together. But this young man had made some choices in life that were less than positive. And he had been involved in some drug trafficking. He had been involved in breaking and entering. He had been involved in insurance scams. He blew up other people's cars and helped them collect the money and that sort of thing. And so he had made a mistake, pretty clever for the most part, but he had made a mistake and he knew he was going to get caught. But they only knew about this one infraction. They didn't know his history of infractions. And so he was just going to fess up and do his time for this one little thing. And that was going to be the end of it. But God had other plans. And so while he's in prison, a woman who had been the victim of rape, they made a lineup and had people stand forward. And so this young man was a part of the lineup. Had nothing to do with it. Part of the lineup. And she looks at him and says, "That's the guy." And his old world just started unraveling. And so he said, "I had nothing to do with that. Will you take a lie detector test?" "I sure will." So they put him in the lie detector test. They strapped the equipment to his chest. The guy administering the test is a Christian, starts talking with this young man. And the young man comes clean and says, "You know what? Here's everything I did, but I didn't do that." He took the test. He passed it. He fessed up to all of the things that he had done. He prayed to receive Christ, the salvation, with the guy that had, you know, giving him the lie detector test. A pastor started getting behind this young man in churches and petitioning the judges to go easy. And so they gave him what amounted to about time served and put him out, let him go on parole. And so he came to Bible college, and he's my roommate. And so the dean of students was kind of concerned about me. I didn't get the full impact of this later because they kept asking me, "Ron, how's your new roommate doing and how are you doing?" I said, "Well, I think I'm doing okay. I don't know. Was I going to wake up with an ice pick in my chest one day? I don't know why they were asking me that all the time." But we went on tour. We represented the school. He had to call his parole officer. We went to 14 different states. It was a miracle that they even let him go. But the man was completely transformed. He sang bass at our quartet. He told his story to anyone who will listen. Weirdest experience as we're going through his old hometown. He would go, "Oh yeah, I remember that place. I broke in there. And oh yeah, that house too. I remember I was on the inside of that house." One time we were locked outside of a place and we couldn't get in. He walked around the house twice, grabbed the handle of the garage door, turned it a certain way, and the door popped up. And we went, "Oh my goodness." But what I want to try to convey by telling that story is that's insufficient to really describe the grace that has been offered to us. Because Jesus doesn't offer us a lighter sentence. He doesn't offer us a commuted sentence. He doesn't simply change the terms so that there's some leniency showed and some favor. No. No, what Jesus actually did is he renders the full sentence guilty of sins committed, can't measure up to the holiness of God, therefore doomed to eternal death. And then he takes off his judicial robes, he comes around the bar, and he stands in our place, receives the sentence, allows himself to be put to death so that you and I might become the righteousness of God in Christ. That's what Jesus did. And sin is not covered. Sin is removed. That's why John will say, he sees Jesus coming and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." 1 John 4:10, his letter to the church, he will say, "This is real love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to cover," no, "to take away our sins." Corrie ten Boom once said that when we confess our sins, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. And then places a sign there that says, "No fishing allowed." Psalm 103, verse 12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." We are not only freed from sin's penalty, we are freed from sin's power. And that's why when we read Romans 3:23, we should have included verse 24. "All have sinned and are not good enough to share God's divine greatness. But here's the good news. We are made right with God by his grace. And this is a free gift. We are made right with God by being made free from sin." How? "Through Jesus who gave himself as a sacrifice for all of us." And it's not as though God sees us filtered through Christ. I've heard that preached before. When God sees us, he sees us through the lens of his suffering son. No, the Bible tells a different story. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God took the sinless Christ and poured into him our sins. then in exchange, he poured God's goodness into us. You recognize that he took the one who knew no sin and made him sin for us, that we might become in him the righteousness of God in Christ. That's what happened. Talk about an exchange. So that's what God offers. But it has to be received. It has to be received. And I would remind you as pastor, as urgently as I can, that it's not singing in the choir that saves you. It's not singing on the praise team. It's not preaching the sermon. It's not sitting there listening. It's not listening at home. It's not sending your tithe. It's not serving on the committee. What did Isaiah said? I was heaping all of that up and I looked at God's holiness and it still wasn't enough. No, there's only one way. And that's to receive his holiness for my unholiness. How do I do that? I have to be willing to believe, first of all, that he's the Son of God. He says he is who he says he is. I believe that he did what he said he did, and that I, by faith, can receive what he did for me and have everlasting life by saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. Forgive me and fill me with your grace and love and righteousness. In Jesus' name I pray. And in that moment, the divine exchange takes place. These are written, John says, so you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. When you put your trust in him, you will have life that lasts forever through his name. Would you bow your head with me? Maybe you've never made that decision. Maybe you, like Isaiah, feels like your life is unraveling. There's things that you can't control. There's things that control you. And you would like to have a change. God says you can exchange today your brokenness, your sense of being undone, your sense of ruin, in exchange for life in Jesus Christ. Would you do that today? It's only a prayer away. And I would be delighted to pray that prayer with you. In the quiet of your heart, would you say with me, my Father, I am doomed. I'm ruined. I can't possibly measure up, and I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to cleanse me, and I ask you to fill me with your holiness, your righteousness, and would you grant to me the life you promised that extends beyond this life into eternity? I ask it in your holy name. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, I need to talk to you right after service, so please let me know.